Now, those of us who were here on the past evening, we touched a little on the first four verses of this very outstanding chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans. We tried to stress something of the importance of this chapter, the importance of this chapter as giving stability to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also stress the importance of this chapter in connection with what we might say is practical day-by-day Christian living here. Indeed, what we did do, we sought to touch a little bit on what has often been referred to as deliverance. And that was deliverance from the flesh, which pulls down. And, of course, we found that the new control in the believer's life, the new control was that of the control of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is the new control in the Christian's life. Now, having said that, where I began tonight, this afternoon to read, we have a number of references to the Holy Spirit. And how important it is that we know well and truly what Scripture says about the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a good thing, I think, to get away from current ideas with regard to the Spirit. All sorts of things are taught today in Christendom about the Holy Spirit of God which are not scriptural. We are not called upon to have a fresh baptism of the Spirit or anything of that nature. In this passage we have read this afternoon, reference is made to the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and that, dear brethren, is a truth far, far beyond any fancy ideas in the hearts of men. That we are indwelt by the Spirit of God is a remarkable fact. There won't be any sense on earth when the church is gone of whom it would be said that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. There weren't any saints in Old Testament days of whom it could be said that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that it's a truth, a blessing peculiar to the present day, the present dispensation, the present day, that we as believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That is because, of course, of the greatness of redemption, because of the greatness of the work which has been accomplished on our behalf. Then the Spirit of God has taken up his residence in you and me. And I don't think there's anything else to say about that, except that once we have believed the gospel of our salvation, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. I think we can get ourselves into very complicated ways of thinking if we start to connect the presence of the Spirit with what we are and that kind of thing. That's not right. Scripture says that we are enveloped in the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, consequent of having believed on the gospel of our salvation. I believe that, dear brethren, with all my heart and all my soul, and nobody would be able to turn me from that, I can tell you. Now, in this verse I read tonight, this afternoon, I wouldn't have this to be tonight, but this afternoon, it says here, and I want to try and just touch upon this verse 9, a little bit minutely if I can. It says, they who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 9 says, for ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now let's have a look at this verse for a minute. Last night, we were commenting upon verse 1. In verse 1 of this chapter, the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And we put a word to that last night, and we said it was a new position. That believers are brought into a new position before God in Christ Jesus. He also said that it was a new head, once as unconverted, unregenerate, we were under the headship of Adam and belonged to that race. But having been taken up by grace, transferred into a new race of which Christ is the head. And all the blessing he has brought in becomes ours, of course, as he is the head. And we said, of course, we've got no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's a new position. Now, what does the apostle mean when he talks about being in, not being in the flesh, but being in the spirit? Well, I think this is very important, you know, and let's have a look at this verse again. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. This applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm quite sure of that. Now, if some of you were to have a look at some of the writings of many who have written on epistles like this, they'll tell you, of course, that this in the spirit is a new state. A new state. Now, I'll just try and see if I can sort that one out a little bit. For a long, long time as a believer, you know, as I came along to the meetings and I listened to brothers talking and preaching and speaking from ministry, they used to talk about standing and state. You've probably heard that as well as I have. Standing and state. And, you know, for a long, long while, I thought that what they meant was standing and practice. And what I thought, of course, was this, that we had to be in our practice equal to what we were in our standing. And suddenly it dawned on me, I don't know when it was or where it was, that this wasn't true. That when these brothers spoke about state, they weren't talking about practice. They were talking about something which had been done in me by the Spirit of God. And they called it a state. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So I'm going to suggest to you, very, very simply, the way it suggests itself to me anyway, or it makes it simpler to me, put it that way. If we say, not a new state, but if we just say, a new nature, that, in my way of thinking, makes it ever so much plainer to me. Not only has God given me a new position, but he's also given me a new nature. Well, that's dead right, isn't it? He's given us a new nature because the Spirit of God dwells in me. Well, I wonder if we all understand that, young brother and sister, have we got this one today? Since we came to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God put us in a new position before God in Christ Jesus, and he gave us a new nature, a new nature. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. A new nature. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a revolution has taken place in you and me since we believed the gospel. A new nature, which thinks differently and acts differently. Yes, that's what this verse means in my simple way of understanding it. And I respect, of course, the brothers who say state, but I like to say nature. I understand it better. And I don't think I alter the fact any by saying that. But God has given me a new nature because the Spirit of God dwells in me. Now I think you must get some idea from this that what a wealth this brings to me. What an accession of wealth this brings to me if I see that I have a new nature. Yes, Peter talks about partakers of the divine nature. A new nature which thinks differently, acts differently, walks differently, and so it is. Now that's what I think this little verse means, this little statement means. You are not in the flesh. That's the old nature, but you're in a new. Now, having said that, I'll just make a little comment that I've often made, and I recall once in my days on Tyneside, there was a brother who came around the meetings and he was rather inclined to be a bit morbid in his way of speaking, and he would often say to us, well, yes, it says in the 8th of Romans that we are not in the flesh, but he would say, ah, but you know, he said, the flesh is in us. Well, of course, that's true. And God has given us a wherewithal to take care of that, I think, as we see in this chapter. But firstly, I want to emphasize this point that God has given you and me a new nature. Now, having said that, he goes on at the end of that verse to say, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, just before I mention the Spirit of Christ, it might be a little exercise for some of the young brothers and sisters here today to see if they can find how many scriptures like this they can find in the Bible, you know. This little phrase at the end of the verse, it's a double negative. A double negative. And, well, now I'll just tell you that some years ago, a brother and me, in our home, we got down to it to see how many of these verses we could find, which were double negatives. And you'd be surprised how many we found. A double negative makes a positive, a very positive, doesn't it? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. It's a double negative. And when you get that kind of a statement in English, it's very, very positive. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, it exercise for young folks today, have looked for double negatives in the scripture. But that's just an aside to it. Now, the Spirit of Christ, let's think of that scripture, that verse for a moment. The Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of God, of course it's the Holy Spirit. But how striking that the terms are the Spirit of Christ. Now, very, very simply, I believe it means this. I believe it's the Spirit of God looked at as the only power whereby Christ can be produced in you and me. Well, I think that's important, don't you? I'll never be Christ-like in the flesh. No matter how much I try, I'll fail, and I'll fail again. The only power to produce Christ in my life is the power of the Spirit. Therefore, in this particular verse, it's not the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Christ, the Apostle says. Now, it might be of interest to note that the only other time this expression is used in the Bible is in Peter's epistles, where the Apostle talks about the Old Testament writers. They talked beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory it should follow, and he says it was the Spirit of Christ in them that wrote these things. The Spirit of Christ that was in them that wrote these scriptures. You think, for instance, of the 22nd Psalm that David wrote. Well, he wrote it under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. The very words he wrote were the words of Jesus. So it is in the 69th Psalm, 40th Psalm, 16th Psalm, it was the Spirit of Christ that was writing in David. So, when we think of the Spirit of Christ, it has Christ himself, particularly before it. And so when we come over to the New Testament teaching, like this passage, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, I believe, beloved, it's the only power that could possibly bring to light in your life and mine anything of the ways and the beauty and the moral perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that as we look over the New Testament scriptures, it must become quite evident to us But the great thought of God, for you and me, as far as we left down here, is to represent him here. If I'm going to represent him properly and rightly and truly, I have to come out in the same moral features as marked him. Now as we look over the gospel page, as we consider that life lived down here for God's glory and God's pleasure, every moment spent for God and for the good and blessing of those he came in contact, think of every grace that came to light in him. It's God's thought, I believe, among many other things, that we might be here like him. And I repeat, the Spirit of God is looked at in that way here, as the power that would produce Christ in my life and in yours too. Now that's the thought I had with the God of the Holy Spirit. And I feel quite sure, as I stand here this afternoon and look around this little company of believers in the Lord Jesus, it is our desire, is it not? Oft we fail, oft we have to confess our the folly of our ways, but I believe at the bottom of us we have a great desire, dear brethren, to be like him. And God has given us the Spirit of Christ, that we might be like him, that some feature of Christ might be brought to light in your life and mine, not only for the good of men and women around us, but also that God might look down and see Christ in his saints. You know, I remember referring to one or two brothers that I heard as a younger man, you know, and I remember a brother once, he referred to a verse, I think it's in the second last psalm, if I remember right, and he said, he quoted the words, that the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. And he said, well, in what way does God take pleasure in his people? And he said, well, you know, God takes pleasure in his saints when he sees Christ in his saints. I think that's right, don't you? When he sees something of Christ in his saints, how delightful that is to the heart of God. You know, there's a continuation now, isn't there? Those 30 years which were so pleasing to God, we might have thought it all came to end in the cross. Defeat, but not defeat. God has taken up you and me today. And there's a continuation in you and me of that life which has once lived down here for God's pleasure. Now, as I say, the only way that can be produced in you and me is in the power of the Spirit of Christ. Now, I emphasize that, just let us take it to heart, the Spirit of God, but in this direction, the Spirit of Christ working in your heart and mind. Now, let's just go on a little bit now. Next verse is a verse that's given the brethren a lot of difficulty. Hard verse to understand is verse 10. I quite confess, difficult verse to understand. But it's quite striking to me, you know, that he says, if he says in verse 9, he talks about the Spirit of Christ, then he says in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this time, the Spirit of God is said to be life. Life. Now, you know, if Christ has come into evidence in your life and mine through infinite grace, it means that the body is dead. Now what I mean is this. The body is the vehicle through whom only flesh is manifested. The body is the vehicle through whom all the ugliness of the flesh is seen, is it not, if it has its own way. But if we are here, dear brethren, and Christ is manifestly in us, and it follows, the body is kept in the place of death in order that sin might not raise its ugly head. That's the way I understand this verse. I commended you. It's a verse I've heard argued about and in Bible readings and talked over, and one said one thing and one said the other thing. But I, on due consideration, dear brethren, of this verse, a due thought upon this verse, that's the way I see this verse. Let's look at it again. Let's try and just put this point over again. If Christ has become manifest in your life and mine, that could only be if the body is kept in the place of death. If the body is given reins, the flesh shows itself in all this nasty character, ugliness again. Therefore, it's kept in the place of death on account of sin. The sin might not rear its ugly head. But he says, now the other side of the verse is this, if the Spirit is life, the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. Now then, this is, dear brethren, practical righteousness. Practical righteousness, not judicial righteousness, it's practical, day-by-day righteousness. Once again, we're getting down to very practical matters, are we not? The Spirit is life in you and me. He's life to produce righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Practical righteousness, of course, I'm not talking about anything of standing or anything of that nature. No, I'm talking about practical righteousness. And here, brethren, am I not right when I say the world in which we find ourselves in today, what a need there is for practical righteousness? No, righteousness comes a lot into the epistle to the Romans. God's righteousness is in this epistle. There's a righteousness which is imputed to me as a believer. But here, it's not that kind of thing. It's what we do practically, day by day, righteousness. The Spirit is life on account of righteousness. Now, I think you can see, Cameron, that is looking through these verses this afternoon, we're not talking about theories, we're not talking about simply doctrine, but we're getting down to what is really practical. Christ dwelling in me, Christ seen in me, his life manifest in me here. And on the other hand, the matter of practical righteousness. And the Spirit is the power for that. Now, if only we can see here, brother and sister, that we'll never produce anything in the flesh. All the flesh can produce is that which is abhorrent and displeasing to God. And you and me as believers, we've got the Spirit to enable us to live for God here. Now, as I look round again tonight, this afternoon, this little company of varying ages of believers, and, well, how good it is it not to get down to these things? You know, we may not have much time before us here before the Lord comes, but here we've got the solution. Here we've got the answer to what is day by day Christianity. And it's in the power of the Spirit. We can't overestimate the wealth which is ours because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. There's no truth more characteristic, more peculiar to the present day than this, the presence and indwelling of the Spirit of God. So we've had this matter of a new nature produced by the Spirit, the features of Christ produced by the Spirit, and righteousness in daily walk and actions conveyed and produced in the power of the Spirit. In other words, whatever we do, pleasing to God, pleasing to the Lord, it can only be as produced by this power we have, the Spirit of God. Now, having said that, let's just go on to verse 11 then. Now then, the Apostle, he puts our eyes onto the future. Once again, this verse, I've heard this verse torn apart, and some say one thing, and some say another. But no, my friend, this verse, as far as I'm concerned, it points on to the future. There's a day coming when this body of mine is going to be quickened. This is what the apostle says here, isn't it? It'll be quickened. Look what he says. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now then, you might argue on a different line if you like, but as far as I'm concerned, I feel quite sure this verse looks onto the day when these bodies of humiliation should be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. That day is coming. And look, it's the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's the same spirit that's going to raise us up from the dead and quicken our mortal bodies. So here we have a new view of the Spirit of God. Not this time the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Of course, I know it says in one place, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. For the place, he says, I lay it down with myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. But here it's by the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That same power is going to change these bodies and make them like unto his own glorious body. Christian hope, isn't it? A Christian hope. Have we all got that hope in our hearts? Do we all know the day is coming when the Lord shall take us out of this scene and alter these bodies to be like his? I wonder if we've all got this precious hope, the believer's hope, the rapture, if you like, that peculiar part of his coming, that peculiar part of his presence, when he takes the saints to glory and their bodies are changed like unto his. That, I believe, beloved, is what the apostle is saying in this verse. It looks on, maybe we often say it, don't we? The moment is not far away, neither perhaps and when we think, from we hear the word of the Lord, and these bodies shall be made like unto his. Now, I think pretty simply, that's what the apostle means. I know others have thought different, have put a different picture on this verse, but I don't think, I'd rather remain simple in my thinking on this verse and look forward to the day when the Lord shall come and we shall be all translated to glory and our bodies changed like unto his. But I'm just emphasizing the fact it's the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead was acting humanly in that day. So we have another way, see, in which the Spirit of God is looked at in this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, as our time's going on, we'd better push on a bit. Now, in verse 13, he says, now here we come to a basic idea in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But listen, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, what does the word mortify mean? Well, other translation has it, put to death. That's what it means. Now, at the end of this verse, though, where he says, ye shall live, let's just think about that for a moment, ye shall live. He doesn't say, that the more you find the deeds of the body, you've got life. He doesn't say that. No, what he says is, you shall live. And I believe when he uses an expression, he means it in all its truth, in all its blessedness, we shall live and not live as defeated Christians, not as Christians who have come under the flesh and are knocked down every time. No, we shall live in triumph and victory here. That's it. But it's going to be a certain amount of exercise on my part. He, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. He shall live. Let's really live in this. Not just that we have life, but it's the thought of a victorious life. The Christian lives here as he is enabled to put to death day by day the flesh, put to death that which lies within, in order that we might live. Now, when we come to a verse like this, I can't help but say that we've arrived at the very heart of the matter. After all he has said, all his arguments, wonderful as they are, we go right down to this basic matter. Through the Spirit, though put to death the deeds of the body, he shall live. Do we want to live, brethren? Do we want to live? Somebody has talked about life with a capital letter. Like that, well, it's maybe something opposite. He shall live, really live, for the pleasure of God, for the good of the saints, for the good of men and animals. Is it really living? Really living? Not. I believe many of us, many saints of God who have got to say that their lives aren't victorious, they're not triumphant. We've all got to hang our heads in shame, have we not, when we come to this? But brethren, here is the recipe, here's what God says. This is how it's done. If ye, not in the power of the flesh, not turning over a new leaf, trying to do better next time, that's not it. We saw last night of how the Apostle Paul, he tried in the 7th chapter of Romans, and every time he tried, he was knocked down. The only answer to what we have, brethren, is this, is we, through the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, he shall live. And I can't think of anything more practical, can you, than a verse like this. As we think of all that this body is capable of doing, dear brethren, God, give me a power, transcendent power, to live. Now, towards the end of this passage, I don't want to spend a little bit of time on the other side of things. He says, as many as are led, good thing to be led by the Spirit, isn't it? Good thing to be led by the Spirit. In our lives, in our walk, in our ways here. But those who are led by the Spirit, what are they? Oh, they possess the dignity. They possess the greatness of being sons of God. Now we're getting higher now, aren't we? We're getting higher now. We're getting to the question, the realm of relationship. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Now, this is what God's made you. God's made you a son. Well, if you have a sister, doesn't matter. God's made you a son. Sons of God are in Christ. And every one of us is in Christ, we are in Christ. And whether we are brothers or sisters, we are outside the realm of what is natural. Male and female, outside of that realm, you're all the sons of God, the Apostle says, by faith in Christ Jesus. So we're touching the point where we move out of natural relationships by natural standards. Sons of God, that's it, sons of God. All the dignity of being a son of God. It's a hard conception, isn't it? Must be a hard conception to get this. Sisters and brothers as well, but there it is. God has made us his sons. Sons are for God, you know. Sons are for the pleasure of God. God delights in the company of sons. The reading in our Bible reading the other night, at Ipswich, about God, it became God. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now I look back at that verse, I just got my eye on the little expression, and became God for whom are all things. For whom are all things. And Scripture always seems to suggest that sons are for himself. Remember in the first chapter of Ephesians, marked us out beforehand to sonship through Jesus Christ to himself. To himself, it's for God. God is going to have a portion from his sons. And here we have in this chapter, rising out of this practical ministry of the apostle, we go into the thought of sonship. Led in the Spirit, sons of God. Such is our relationship. Then the apostle says, well, you know, it's no good making those people sons and they can't enjoy being sons. What's the good of being having the status of a son and not being able to enjoy it? So God has given us the wherewithal that we might enjoy being a son. So he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba Father. So, as it is true, of course, of every Christian blessing, God hasn't only blessed us, but he's given us sufficient to enjoy that blessing. And think of the wonder of being, lift up your heart and your lips and your mind to God and say, Father, that's it, isn't it? The spirit of sonship in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba Father. So let's look at it that way. God is not saying you're a son and leave you with that. No, he gives you the spirit of sonship whereby you're able to say, Father, Father. Really and truly enter into the good and the blessedness of the relationship into which he has brought us. Father. It's the spirit of God again. We're back to the spirit of God again, this time, not as the spirit of Christ, not as the spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, but as the spirit of his son, the spirit of sonship. Our hearts crying, Abba Father. I wonder, beloved, how much we know in our experience as believers of addressing God as the Father. How blessed when this kind of thing wells up in our hearts and we are unable to contain ourselves and is expressed in worship, Father, Father, if Father thy name our souls will bless, we sometimes say, that's where we are, because it's that which bubbles up and it cannot be contained. It goes out to God in a response, Father. So we have this outstanding point, this higher up point, if you like, with regard to the matter of the Spirit, as the Spirit of his Son in your heart crying, Abba Father. It might be striking to think that remember when it's in Mark's Gospel, isn't it? The account in Mark's Gospel of the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Blessed Lord, in turning to his Father in relation to the cup, he says, Abba Father, Abba Father. He used these very words, Abba Father, and think of it, brethren, that you will be brought in to that same relationship, as sons before the Father, able to say, as he said, in the spirit of sonship, Abba Father. Oh, may God help us to enable us to enter into this, the joy of this relationship, into which we've been brought as sons of God. Now, to close, the apostle does something quite extraordinary in this chapter. It isn't very often the apostle Paul speaks about Christians as being children. Just one or two occasions he talks about Christians being children. If you turn to John's writings, he continually talks about Christians as being children. Because the great theme of John is life and nature and birth. You see, new birth. He often speaks, he usually speaks of children. In fact, he always does. He always does. But with the Apostle Paul, he usually talks about sons. But here, in this chapter, he talks, on this occasion, about children. Not only are we sons, having the spirit of adoption, but we're also children. Because we connect children with birth, don't we? Adoption presupposes a past. We've been brought from that to that. Adopted from there to there. But birth, children, means Birth, of course, it's the birth time, isn't it? A birth time. But one little striking thing about it here is, when he talks about children, he goes on to say, let's read the passage, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Why, it's getting higher and higher, isn't it? Joint heirs with Christ. But he closes this little section by saying, if so be, that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I'm struck by that, you know. The only other time there's one or two times again, maybe one time the apostle, again, Paul, uses the term children, is in the second chapter of Philippians, that's right. And in that chapter, he speaks about as being obedient children. Children, I think the passage is, I've got to turn to it. It's an interesting verse. In our authorized version, it's sons, I think, if I remember right. It's second chapter of Philippians. Just before I close, we'll point it out. Yes, that's right. In verse 15 of the second chapter of Philippians, that he may be blameless and harmless, and our authorized version has his sons of God. It ought to be children there. Harmless, blameless, and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. I'm struck by this, that when he speaks about children, he talks about this being here, suffering in the 8th of Romans, suffering. Sons, dignity belongs to the sons, in Christ before God, sonship. But children, the nearness of the birth time, yes, but he looks upon us as suffering here. And as it is in Philippians 2, in the midst of a perverse generation, upon whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Well, the apostle takes up both these figures here, sons and children. We are both, you know, we are both, oh yes, we are both children and we are sons. The great difference is that the sons are by adoption, children is by birth. But I don't think we ought to take note of the fact that when he speaks of children, he talks about them suffering here. Well, that's all I've got to say on these verses. I trust that we've made them clear. The references to the Spirit of God, we can't overestimate, beloved brethren, the greatness of the Spirit of God that has taken control of you and me and helps us along our way.